2, Philippians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, but you'd like to follow along, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. Please feel free to find your way to one of those Bibles. And if you'll turn, I think, to page 980, that should be Philippians chapter 2. Well, having come off of the week that we just came off of, don't you love it when people think like you think? I'm not commending selfishness here or narcissism, but it's nice when people agree with you, right? It's nice to think alike periodically. It's nothing to be embarrassed by necessarily. We've seen lots and lots of deep and profound disagreements, some that have turned quite ugly over the last week. And it's just caused me to think again how nice it is when we are able to agree on the things that we're able to agree on. In fact, the first couple of verses in Philippians chapter 2, which we began to look at last week, exhorts the Philippian church to be of the same mind, to agree with one another. Later in this letter, he will repeat that call, agree with one another. Our problem is that oftentimes we see ourselves as the norm to which everybody else must conform. We look at Paul's words that we agree together and we want to say, see, it tells you there to agree with me. And that, of course, is not what he is saying. Imagine what it would be like if you were required to be of Todd's mind and agree with me all the time. That would be disastrous, wouldn't it? But the challenge, you don't have to say amen or anything. I mean, you know, that's for later. We will find you. But the challenge that is, you know, it's a good thing. Don't have my mind. Because the challenge here, the exhortation that Paul is going to bring us here today is have the mind of Christ. Endeavor to think like Christ. Conform your thinking and your attitudes to that of Christ. No one here among us, least of all myself, is the norm by which you norm those things. Rather, it is Jesus Christ who is the norm. We should pursue thinking like Him as best as we can, conforming our thoughts and our attitudes to Him. And that is the call that's given us this morning in God's Word. And so I want you to look there, Philippians chapter 2. Last week, our focus was fixed primarily on the first four verses of Philippians chapter 2. Today, we will set our gaze primarily on verses 5 through 11. Verses 6 through 11 in chapter 2, as many of you know, are oftentimes referred to as the Christ hymn or the Carmen Christi. In preaching verses 6 through 11, David Martin Lloyd-Jones said, quote, "I am sure we will all agree that this entire passage is one of the most magnificent in the whole Bible." Jeffrey Thomas has said of these verses we're going to be reading that they must in fact be considered the Mount Everest of the New Testament concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. These verses from verse 6 to 11 are amongst the most significant half dozen verses in the Word of God. I think he's right. And so we are treading this morning on holy ground. We are going to be spending some time unpacking some of the most beautifully written theology in the Word of God. And so gird up your loins. Here we go. Would you please stand as we read this portion of God's Word? And because it is God's Word, it comes to us with all of the authority of God. It is without any error, and it is for our good. Hear now the word of the Lord. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born of the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is God's word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we ask that you would bless the reading and the proclamation of your word, that you would bless our hearing of it and our receiving of it. And we ask and expect, Lord, that you will use your word this morning to conform us, our thinking, our attitudes, to that of our Lord Jesus. We pray that you would do this for our sanctification and for our witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Would you please have a seat? Now, remember the context to which verses 6 through 11 come to us. Remember, this beautifully written statement of Christology, or a theology of Christ, this magisterial theology is offered to us here as a means to motivate Christians to imitate the humility of Jesus Christ. If unity is essential to our spiritual welfare, and it is, and if unity depends upon humility, and it does, then what better way to commend a humble heart than to set before us the example of the Lord Jesus Christ? When Paul wanted the Corinthian believers to be generous in their giving to the Lord's work, what does he do? He sets before them the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, something we just sang about. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. You see there, Paul is saying when you give to God's work, you're not just giving, you are imitating Christ, who himself gave for your salvation. When Paul wants husbands to love their wives well, what does he do? He takes them, Ephesians chapter 5, to the example of Christ, right? Love your wives, how? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Time and time again we see this. Paul commends Christian behavior and offers no less of a motivation for that behavior than the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Well, in the same way here, Paul commends to the Philippians this spirit of humble servanthood, which has to be there if they're going to have unity. He commends this humble servanthood by doing what? By pointing them to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He points them to the mystery of the God-man and on to his death as Savior. It's worth pointing out that as we begin, that there have been many efforts, especially in the modern era, to separate Christian theology, what it is we're supposed to believe, from Christian ethics, how it is that we're supposed to live. As if it might be possible to hold on to the ethics of Scripture while at the same time jettisoning the theology of Scripture. It simply can't be done. And what gets missed is the fact that theology, whether we recognize it or not, is eminently practical. There is nothing more practical and needful for your life than theology. Because it shapes how we think and how we live. It helps to bring us into conformity to Jesus Christ. Robert Rayburn has written, quote, "Practical Christianity draws its strength and meaning from Christian theology, and has none without it." When Paul exhorts his brothers and sisters in Philippi to think and live as they should, he writes a beautiful theology of Jesus Christ. Now, we have to avoid another error. That is, we have to avoid this error that Jesus is primarily a moral example to follow. No, he's not. Now, he is a moral example to follow. There's never been a better moral example to follow in the universe. But Jesus is not first and foremost a moral example to follow. before he can be considered an example to follow, he first must be wholly embraced as Savior and Lord, right? That we cannot consider following the example of Jesus until we first come to Him and run to Him for salvation and bow to Him as King. It is only after we know Jesus as Savior that He can rightly be considered in terms of being an example to follow. Paul here is writing to Christians. We only commend Jesus as an example to follow to those who have already come to know Him as Savior. All right. Two things we're going to consider in our remaining time. First, what humility meant for Jesus, and two, what humility requires of us. First, what humility meant for Jesus. After the series of exhortations that Paul gives us in verses 3 and 4, he then says in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Now, verse 5 is notoriously difficult to translate from the Greek into the English. That's why so many of your Bible translations render it in slightly different ways. Not in a way that changes the meaning of the verse, but you can tell the English translators grapple a little bit with some of the language. Now, the word translated mind in verse 5 comes from the Greek word phroneo, which means literally to have understanding or to think in such a way. So after Paul exhorts us to do things like don't do anything out of selfish ambition, after he exhorts us to, in humility, count others as more significant as yourselves, then he says, take on the same attitude or have the same way of thinking as Jesus in His incarnation. One of the blessings of the Christian's union with Christ is that we are, by grace, being conformed more and more into the image of Christ. What we call this sanctification. It is the work of God in our life that the Holy Spirit is sanctifying us. He is making us more holy. He is conforming us more and more to Christ. And it's at this point that, having reminded us here that we have the mind of Christ, that then the apostle, as it were, pulls the curtain back or draws back the curtain to allow us a glimpse into some of the deepest mysteries of the Godhead. And this is remarkable because he is employing this deep, profound, poetic theology in service to Christian humility and unity. And so look at a few things that he says that humility meant to Jesus. First of all, Jesus embraced our limits. In taking on flesh, in becoming a man, Jesus embraced our limits. Look there at verse 6 again. "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped." The writer of the book of Hebrews gets at this idea by telling us that Jesus became like us in every way, except for sin, which is a huge difference, by the way. But he did take upon himself our limits and our infirmities, just as the prophet Isaiah had prophesied some 600 years before his birth. Jesus, we are told here, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, if we're not careful, we can look at verse 6 and misread those wonderful words to mean something that they do not mean. For instance, when Paul writes that Jesus was in the form of God, he's not saying that Jesus was anything less than God by very nature. The problem is that when translating that word form from Greek into the English, it's a little tricky, it's a little challenging, because there is no single English word that is the equivalent of the Greek word that we translate form. We tend to think of form as being something along the lines of a facade or something that relates strictly to outward appearance. But that misses the meaning of the word that Paul uses here. This word can literally be rendered something like this: to be really and truly, or to have all of the characteristics. It's what Paul writes about in Colossians chapter 1, for instance, in another great passage on the theology of Jesus Christ, where he says, in him, in Christ, was all the fullness of God. It's the same concept here. This word translated form captures two ideas: essence and function. Essence and function. Jesus is God, and he does the things that God does. So Paul would have us know that Jesus has been from eternity God in both who he is and what he does. And yet, Jesus, look at that second clause in verse 6, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, this is not because he was not in very essence God, but because he did not insist on having what was rightfully his. The word translated grasped captures the idea of using something for one's own advantage. And so what Paul is saying is that even though Jesus was from eternity, very God of very God, in his incarnation, he chose not to use his divine rights for his own advantage, but he chose to limit himself. He voluntarily limited his rights. He voluntarily limited things like being beyond pain and physical hurt and emotional stress. He limited himself. He limited himself to the extent of our limits. That's remarkable. It's remarkable that the second person of the Godhead would take on our affirmities and our limits and our pains, that he would do this. It's generally not the direction people move in. We are a people who tend to want to transcend limits, right? If you go all the way back to the garden, what do the man and the woman do? They have one limitation placed upon them. And what do? They seek to transcend that one limitation. Last year, I read a book called Wheelman. It's about Lance Armstrong and the U.S. cycling team and the cheating scandal that brought them down. And it is a remarkable book, deeply disturbing and compelling. Because what you see over and over again is a man and those who followed him doing everything they possibly could to transcend their limits. And so among the things that they would do, in addition to the drugs they were taking, is they would routinely get blood transfusions. And they had this traveling lab that would follow them around Europe. And the day before a race, they would assemble in that truck, that traveling lab. They'd lay down, they'd get new blood pumped into their system. They'd get fresh blood transfusions. And the reason being, the science behind it, is that that freshly transfused blood would be especially oxygenated, giving them additional energy for the race the next day. Again, an extreme attempt to transcend the limits that were placed upon them. This is what man does from one degree or another. So you reverse that and you see what God voluntarily did. He said, I will embrace your limits, your brokenness, and I will do this for you. It is a remarkable act of self-humiliation. God took on flesh and humbly embraced our limits. Secondly, he took up a lowly status. He took up a lowly status. Again, verses 6 and 7, who though he existed in the form of God, he was God. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing or emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. It's a holy irony. King Jesus, the eternal Son of God, person of the Godhead, entering the world as a servant. one who had no status. He emptied himself, the text says. Some of your translations say, but made himself nothing. Now, this has been misunderstood at various times, this translation of emptied himself. It's been misunderstood as meaning that Jesus in his incarnation emptied himself of his deity. But this cannot stand up simply if you read the New Testament accounts. If you read the gospel accounts, what do we see? We see Jesus working miracles, raising the dead, forgiving sins, and even accepting, as appropriate, worship and adoration. So it cannot mean that he emptied himself of his deity. We can best understand that word translated emptied himself or made himself nothing by looking at the explanatory clause that follows it immediately. What does he say? Taking the form of a servant. That's the explanation of emptied himself. That's the explanation of made himself nothing. How did he empty himself? Well, he took the form of a servant. Jesus made himself nothing, not by emptying himself of his divine nature, but by taking on the nature of a slave, by taking on the lowly status of a servant. So Jesus' emptying of himself was not about losing something. It was about taking on something, a lowly, humble status. The church fathers used to say of Jesus, speaking of him in his divinity and his humanity, all in one person, they would say, quote, he became what he was not without ceasing to be what he was. John Murray, the late great systematic theologian of Westminster Seminary, wrote these words, quote, the infinite became finite, the eternal entered time and became subject to it, the immutable became mutable, the invisible became visible, the creator became created, the sustainer of all became dependent, the almighty became weak, God became man. And then thirdly, he took on our shame. He took upon himself our shame. Verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The fullest expression of the self-humbling of Jesus was his willingness to go to the cross. In Jesus' day, the cross and crucifixion were horrifying things. Of all the forms of execution devised by Rome, none were so cruel and humiliating as crucifixion. In fact, so excruciating was the death of the crucified that it was reserved for the lowest members of society. Those at the bottom rungs were the only ones who would be crucified. If you were a Roman citizen, even if you were a criminal and a murderer, if you were a Roman citizen, they couldn't crucify you because you were still too good for crucifixion. So imagine how they thought of Jesus when they nailed him on a cross. He was considered the dregs. He was treated as the lowest of the low. There was no one lower than Jesus in society's estimation because he was reserved for crucifixion. I recently read a book on the history of Auschwitz, the notorious concentration camp in Poland. And imagine what the sight of the crematoria would have been to the newly arrived inmates and prisoners at that camp. Imagine the horror in their eyes and in their hearts as the train would arrive and they could see through their vantage point those tall smokestacks rising above the camp, belching forth that acrid, sick smell of burning flesh. And they knew that that was their fate. Imagine that, and you are getting close to what the sight of a cross represented to first century people. And it was to that very horror that Jesus humbled himself. He could not have stooped lower. And he did this. He went to the cross for our guilt, for our shame. He did not simply hang and die on a cross to show us how great the love of God is, although it certainly does demonstrate that. He went to the cross to actually accomplish the salvation of the people of God. He literally died in our place. He literally died for our sins. He took upon Himself the just wrath of God. There was nothing lower that the God of all the universe could have done, and yet nothing more necessary for us. Why did God become a man? To save sinners like me and you. And all of this self-humiliation from the God-man has implications for us who believe. And so quickly, in our time remaining, let us consider what humility requires of us. And here I am speaking to Christians, those of you who confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Humility is required of us. This is what it requires. First, humility only works in community. Humility only works in community. If you'll circle back up to verse 5, what does Paul write? Have this mind among yourselves. Right? He is writing to a church. He's writing to a community of God's people. He's not just writing to a collection of disconnected individuals, because the fact is, humility does not work in isolation. How do you be humble when there's no one else around to humble you? How can you be humble if there's no one else to serve? How can you be humble if there's no one there to hurt your feelings? How can you be humble if there's no one whose feelings you've hurt and now need to go and ask forgiveness? Do you see how it works? Humility requires that daily grinding of personal relationships, which at any given moment is sweet and comforting, at another moment grievous and hurtful. And all of that is required. The heat of human relationships, people like us, all struggling with our indwelling sin, all of that is necessary if we are to be humble. I cannot be humble without you. I need my brothers and sisters. Humility requires that we closely identify with others, because it is in the close community of the church where I will be given the reasons to be humble and the opportunities to be humbled. Secondly, humility requires that we put away our demands. And again, we look at the example of Jesus, whose life from the moment of His birth would be characterized by this curious lack of status and privilege. He lived a life, in terms of His relationships with other people, that was remarkably free of demands. He becomes a carpenter's son from Nazareth, even though He was the eternally begotten Son of God. He lacked worldly wealth, even though He was the King of heaven. He was not admired in this world, even though He was eternally worshipped by the hosts of heaven. And so, brothers and sisters, if our Lord did this, then what does it say about us when we demand things be conformed to our preferences? What does it say about us when we come to the church, to our brothers and sisters, and say, I haven't been loved enough, love me more. I haven't been recognized for my service, recognize me now. What does this say about our expectations, these demands we place? Because humility requires that we put them away. The one who is humble comes to serve, not to be served. But thirdly, humility is the result of humiliations. Humility is the result of humiliations. Humility does not magically appear in our lives, and you will not gain humility by reading a book about humility. Humility is the fruit of humiliations. And so I say this, don't despise the things that bring you low. I know they hurt. Don't despise the things that bring you low. Anything that God introduces into your life that works humility in you, learn to call that your friend. Well, how is this fleshed out in the church? In the church, it means that although we want to be loved and understood and comforted, though we want to be esteemed and thought highly of, and we want to be ministered to, we will have this mind, this attitude. I'm not here to be served, but to serve, because that was what my Lord has done. That's what it begins to look like. And what we have to do is challenge our consumeristic impulses. American Christians have been taught to look at the church like we would look at a department store or a grocery store. We will meet every one of your expectations. We're going to provide you with the goods and services you want. Our employees are always going to be nice to you and smile at you and never tell you no. And there'll be a customer service department. So if one of our employees does tell you no, you can go complain. And the church has conformed itself to this, and quite naturally, American Christians have come to think of themselves as religious consumers and customers of the church. We have to put this down. This should not be so with us. We are called into the body of Christ. And oh, it is my ambition, it is my hope, it is my prayer that every one of you who come into this church are loved. And I hope you are served and I hope you are ministered to. But I hope it happens in the context of you loving and you serving and you ministering. It means that within the church, our first order of business then is not to get, but to give. And the change required for this couldn't be more radical. It is an intentional upending of our own desires. And if this doesn't happen in the church, then where else in the world are unbelievers going to see the self-denying love of Jesus in action? Keep in mind what Paul is doing here. He is taking the profoundest theology and applying it to our most commonplace problems. Who would ever imagine that the application of the glories of New Testament Christology might be given to stop our bickering and our divisiveness? That is what Paul is doing here. He's telling them, you have these practical problems. I see these cracks in your unity. Some of you are at odds with one another. And so the answer to this, Paul says, the answer to this is theological. Remember your theology and place your behavior in light of who Jesus is in his most profound mysteries. Place your challenges in the light of that massive theology. We must never leave our doctrine hanging in the air as though it is simply knowledge to acquire. Put your theology to work. I love what Donald MacLeod, the great Scottish theologian, says. He says, don't hesitate to enforce the most elementary Christian obligation with the most sublime doctrine. The motto of Jesus while he walked among us, I think, could have been described like this. I am here to serve. I will humble myself for your sake. I will meet your greatest needs even when that runs opposite of your demands. And here we are being told, have this mind in you. Think like that. What if our lives declared to each other and to the world around us, I'm not here to take, I'm here to give. I'm not here to make demands, I'm here to serve. What if we said to our neighbors, I'm not here to take America back. I'm here to give and serve and love the way Jesus did. What if our neighbors from around the world, whom the Lord has been bringing to the valley, what if they knew that our great ambition for them was not to call them to a particular brand of cultural conformity, but that our greatest ambition was that they would know Jesus? Where else but in the Church of Jesus Christ does the world have any hope of seeing a love that says, I have come not to be served, but to serve. So that they can hear the words of Jesus and to give my life as a ransom for many. What a powerful platform this would be in telling the world about a God who gave up his divine rights in order to save sinful rebels. What credibility this would lend to our message that declares at the heart of it the King, Jesus, who humbled Himself to the point of death on a cross in order to save sinners. May it be. Let's pray. Father God, we ask now that by Your grace, Your words would not depart from us, but they would take root, and that by Your word, we would be conformed to Christ. Oh God, make us Your humble people, Your joyfully humble people, whereby the message of the gospel is only confirmed by the way that we love one another.